For the last few weeks, we have been looking through the little letter to Jude. As far as true letters, it's the last letter in the New Testament. Jude is one of those kinds of writings that's disturbing, that's makes one uneasy. It's not where you turn for your devotion to feel better. If you're having a bad day, if you're concerned about things, you don't turn to Jude to feel better about things. For Jude is alarming. You know, there are those things in life, and from time to time, where it seems like all the news is negative. For myself, watching news and picking up news from places is very beneficial, and not only is it just interesting at times, but there's parts of it that you feel is necessary. But I just refuse to watch news at 10 o'clock. For me personally, the last thing I want to do at the end of the day is to find out who was killed at a convenience store and what wreck occurred and how many people were killed on the interstate. And it just doesn't fit well with me. That doesn't mean if you watch the news at 10 o'clock, you should stop watching it. But it's those images that come in at times that seem to be so just draining. And there are those things in the Christian life that come along that are that way, or things in society. I remember several years ago in the church I was at, that there were several people that were involved in grassroots politics, and the party of their choice wasn't in office, and a lot of the people they were listening to, it was just doom and gloom. And some of the things that were coming out, it gave the image as though there was no hope left for the United States. That everything is going downhill. And in some sense, when you look and you read things, that does seem to be the appearance. That everything you believe, everything you hold to, is being carved up and pushed out. And when that happens, it's very easy to get totally pessimistic. Heard someone speaking this week, and I was joking with him and said something. I didn't actually call him a pessimist, but I was making a joke, and that might have been inferred. And they came back and said, actually, in my family, I'm a realist. My brother's a pessimist. And he expects the worst to happen, and when it doesn't happen, he's disappointed. You know, that starts to be the way we look at life at times, is that we're expecting everything to be dismal. There is no more hope. And that really is not the biblical message at all. It is contrary to the biblical message. Now, as we look in Jude, as we've seen, Jude does alarm us to what's going on. But there's something beyond that. So as we look through these last two verses in Jude this morning, we might start just with a little bit of reflection, which is more the whole part of Jude. But in light of this last part, we could say, help, the world is falling apart. Because that's the feeling we could get at time. The world is falling apart. Everything is doom and gloom. In Jude, in verse 4, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Well, you really don't even have to hear anymore to think we're talking about a church, and he's writing this, and it has application for us 2,000 years later. And he's saying certain people might creep into the church unnoticed. That's kind of an eerie feeling. And then in verse 12 he says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Love feast, times of communion, times of a community meal. And there are those that have infiltrated, those that are there that have a totally different agenda. They don't really love the Lord. They don't really want to be about Christ. They're about their own selves and their own agenda, and it's disruptive. But it may not be all that obvious. Later he says in verse 16, these are grumblers finding fault, falling after their own lust. So Jude is writing about those that are false teachers. In this setting in Jude, it's not so much that they are teaching false things about the person of Christ in the sense of claiming that He's not God, but they are leading people to live a life that's godless, leading people to live a life apart from Christ, teaching that these moralities, these things of God really do not matter. About 10 or 12 years ago, I was in a Rotary Club, and as it was relating to invitations and being in a board position, the proper protocol, the etiquette that was being passed down is this is how people should be addressed, how people shouldn't be invited. It's you and your significant other. When you go out and you're talking about invitations, it's no longer appropriate. And this was 12 years ago, 15 years ago, was no longer appropriate to say you and your wife. Well, you couldn't say that because it's Rotary, you got men and women, so you think, well, you and your spouse. No, that's not appropriate. You say you and your significant other. Had a phone call this week. It was kind of an advertisement deal, and the question was, well, something about you and your wife or the one you cohabitate with. I mean, I prefer a significant other to that. So 15 years later, we're not even talking about you have to be significant. There's a change. Now, that's in society, but if you think it's not in church in general, then you're mistaken, and that same attitude gets brought into church. And so we could, from this, just become pessimists, that we expect the very worst to happen. We have no hope on this earth. There may be a hope for the future in the sense of God, but there's nothing here. And life is very dismal because the enemy has won. And if that's our conclusions, then we're greatly mistaken and very unbiblical. Jude concludes with two assurances in a chaotic world. For he has painted a picture for us. It is a chaotic world. It is at least a chaotic church. He's saying these false teachers are there. And we should be aware that they come into our church from time to time in the sense of you can't have the false teachers, as mentioned from other passages, that are talking people that would deny certain doctrines, but you can also have the ones that come in and that say morality really isn't that big of a deal. Jude gives us two assurances. The first is God is able to keep you. God is able to keep you. He is able. He is able. I'm going to do this and through this verse kind of phrase by phrase and work our way through it. And the first phrase, he starts off, he says, now to Him. Now to Him. And he refocuses somewhat, as Randy was saying with the kids singing this morning. It gives you a different focus. Well, when you begin a phrase, when you begin a prayer, when you begin an acknowledgement, now to Him. This is used three times in the New Testament as far as this English phrase. In Romans 6:25 it says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel. In Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And there in Jude 24, now to Him. Now to Him. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Able. Word from would be a derivative of where we get our word dynamite. It's looking at power. It basically means here, I can, I am able. So as we look at God, it's that He can, that He is able. It is speaking of His ability, His capability. God is capable. Here in the context, He's capable of what? To keep. To keep. This is not the same word that we've seen on other occasions in Jude. This little word kept has been very important in Jude. This word would be a synonym, and it means to guard, to protect. But it's not the same as we've seen. The other one has been used negatively in verse 6 and 13. In verse 6 it says, And the angels who did not keep their own dominion, who did not remain in that place. In verse 13, he says, wild waves of the sea, casting their own shame. He moves on, he says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. It's translated as reserved, but it's the same word. Who are kept for them. The black darkness is kept. It's reserved for them. And so keeping there is in that sense of reserving, kept for that. Positively, it's used in verse 1 where it says, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And then also not used of God, but used as a directive to us. We looked at this one last week. And verse 21 about the love of God, we're exhorted, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so four times Jude has used a word, twice negative, twice positive, and that's a very strong usage in such a short few verses of his letter. But here at the end, he uses a synonym and he changes words on us and he says, God will guard you. He will protect you. He is able to guard you. He is able to protect you. He's able to keep you, he says, from stumbling. This word means without stumble, to be able to walk without stumbling. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament, though many other words are used for stumbling, but not this one. There's a truth, that's implied here, that the enemy aims to trip you. That would be a goal of the enemy, to trip you. Psalm 140, verses 4 to 5 says, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have pursued to trip up my feet. There are those that would attempt to trip you up. There are those in our society who oppose God. They oppose His ways, and they rejoice when people that believe in God are tripped up. And they would do things to trip people up. The psalmist clearly knew the truth that God keeps one from stumbling. And the psalmist found great comfort in it. Compare these four psalms. Psalm 56, verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of His living. Psalm 66, 9. Who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 116, 8. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Psalm 121, 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. God's not going to fall asleep. God's not going out on a vacation. God's not going to be looking the other way. He's capable of keeping you from slipping. Here in this verse, I believe it's looking that God will protect you from stumbling. Primarily, this is really surely looking forward and saying that God is capable of protecting you. A protection that assures security in the final judgment. In fact, that's where the next phrase takes us. For it says that He's not only able to keep you from stumbling, He says He's able to make you stand. Able to make you stand. Make you stand is would be the opposite. To stand is the opposite of falling. To say that God is able to make you stand is a positive statement, and it reinforces that He will keep you from stumbling. The idea is not that so much that God's, going to keep you from any and everything, that there would, never be a slip up, there would never be a sin in your life, that you're going to be perfect, not in that sense, but that He's able to keep you from the dangers of falling victim to these false teachers. And beyond that, primarily looking forward, that He's able to keep you from stumbling and missing out on what He has reserved for you, but rather He's able to make you stand, as it says in the next verse, in His presence, in the presence of His glory. Presence would be, in a sense, in relationship to God. We're standing before God in His presence, in relationship to Him. His glory here would be used as a figure of speech to stand in the place of the divine name. So His glory is Him. It is His glory is the very radiance of His being. So to say that you're standing in the presence of His glory is just another way of saying that you're standing in the presence of God. But the focus is His glory. The glorious God. To stand in His presence. He's able to make you stand in His presence and to do so blamelessly. That is to be without blame. Paul informs us in another passage in Ephesians that the condition of the church when it is presented to the Father will be, according to Ephesians 5:27, that He might present to Himself the church in all glory, having no spot or wrinkle or such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Think about that. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence, in His very presence, the presence of His glory, and to do so without blame. That we look forward to a time when we stand in the presence of God, and we do so because of the work of Jesus Christ. We do so because of the provisions of the redemption. And we do so, we stand there without sin. So unlike Isaiah who saw the vision of God and said, "Woe to me! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips!" We will stand in the presence of God as redeemed people, blameless. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because of something we've accomplished, but because of what Christ has done in our behalf. And we stand before God in His glory, blameless. Then it says, with great joy. With great joy. This is a translation of one word that means full of exultation. Or as here, great joy. This is looking forward in time that we will stand in God's presence and you're blameless and there's joy. Now, see, so often we have that image. We have this casual view of being in God's presence. But if you were to really think about it, and if you were to read Scripture and see the responses of people, even if you see the responses to angels, people fall down in great fear. Moses had this desire to see God, and God said, "Well, Moses, really doesn't work that way. See, if you see me, you just kind of get consumed. But just for you, I'll put you in this rock. We'll kind of hide you away, and you kind of see the backside of me. You kind of get a, you know, this kind of hazy glimpse that will be so glorious that it'll blind you." But here it says we get to stand in God's presence without blame, and it's not that sense of fear. Now, there'll be a tremendous sense of reverence, but not afraid, and we do so with great joy. So at the end of this, as Jude is moving and telling us all these things that are wrong, all these things that we need to be alarmed about, he brings us this conclusion and says, now to Him. Now to Him. And so we look in the sense of God is able. He is able. Secondly, verse 25, we might word it as, God is the only God, and He is gloriously sovereign. He's the only God, and His sovereignty is magnificent. Once again, just kind of working through the phrases. To the only God, our Savior. To the only God. It's a little word, mono here. The only. It would be a word that would be similar to our word for that something is not in stereo, it's in mono, it's solo, it's single. He's the only God. There is no other God. He's the only God. The true, the living, the one God. The only God. And it uses this description that we don't primarily make associations with that He's our Savior. We think of that more in the sense of Jesus because of His act on the cross and that we see Jesus as Savior. But in the Old Testament, God was seen as the Savior, and there is that broad sense that God is Savior. Now, He wasn't the one, the Father wasn't the one on the cross, but it's still appropriate that God is our Savior. God, our Savior. And then it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here it's that Jesus is the one who mediates salvation to us. God is our Savior, but it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there are four assurances. These four assurances come from qualities of the true and only God. Four assurances. First, let's make a note about it before we get into the four. We're not bestowing these qualities on God. When we say, to God be glory, it's not that you and I have some ability to bestow upon God glory. We cannot give God something we do not have. We don't have glory in that regard. So when we say, to God be the glory, it's not that we're bestowing upon God something. But it is that we are acknowledging what is true. We're proclaiming the greatness of God. We are praising God for who He is. We're acknowledging to Him and to one another. We're reminding ourselves of truth. And there are four of them in this passage. The first one is glory. Glory. A very intriguing word. In its history of this word, the root means to have an opinion, to think about. What do you think about somebody? What's your opinion about something? And so you can see how it would kind of move to be about people. So what's your opinion about someone? What do you think about someone? Not as opposed to just general, what do you think? What's your opinion? It becomes to a person. And then it becomes that appropriate opinion about someone, to honor someone, and thus by the New Testament time, this word had the clear concept of glory. But it is that in that sense of, what is your opinion about God? Do you have the right opinion about God? For the right opinion about God is glory. Glory. It would have that sense of brightness, splendor, radiance. So in this passage, it would be God's glory, His radiance, His splendor. So when we think about God, that God is glorious, that He is one of splendor. He is one of radiance. And often, I guess visually, it comes in the sense of light. Though I don't know, I think that's probably inadequate, but that comes to us often in the sense of light, that there is this brilliance radiating from God. And that's not inappropriate as long as it allows us to have a conception of the word that God is unique in that regard. He is brilliant, and He is splendor, He is radiant, that He is set apart from creation, He's set apart from everything else. So to God be all glory, to God be all splendor, to God be all radiance. The second word is majesty. Majesty. This particular word occurs twice in the New Testament. Here it's looking at the greatness of God. The greatness of God. In Hebrews 1:3, it stands in place of the divine name. And so when it speaks of majesty, it directly represents God. God is majestic. He is majesty. And so it's looking at that majestic sense. So very similar into glory in that regard. And the last two have similarities too. The third one is dominion. Dominion. It's looking at power, rule, sovereignty. It denotes that God has the supreme and victorious power. He has the right to rule. He is capable of ruling. He has the authority to rule. The fourth word is authority. Authority means the ability to do something, capability, to have power, to have might, that He has the authority. He has the authority because He has the power. He has the authority in the sense that He has the capability to exercise that. He has authority. Luke chapter, in Luke and Acts both we see this used word, and Jesus using this word with the meaning, the sense of ability or capability or the power to do something. He has the authority, that is, he has the power to do something. In Luke 12:5 it reads, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." Jesus says, if you're going to fear the one who has the ability, the capability to make a difference, to make a decision whether one goes to heaven or hell. Also in Acts 1:7, Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." It's not for us, he's saying, or he's specifically saying to his disciples, it's not for you to know, to understand the exact things that the Father has determined, for it's by His authority. He has the capability to make that decision, and He has decided it and set it into place by His authority, by His power. So it looks at authority. It looks at the power to carry out that authority. So we have these four words: His glory and His majesty, which have certain similarities. His dominion and authority, which have certain similarities. And Peter lists those four for us. This word of authority is conveying that God has the sovereign authority as ruler. So in these four sets of words, we see it at least in the sense of glory and majesty, that God is spectacular, that God is everything you can imagine God to be, this splendor, this radiance, the gloriousness of God. But on the other hand is the sovereignty of God. He has dominion. He has authority. So you have this glorious God that demands that we worship Him because of His radiance. We have this glorious God that would demand that we worship Him because He is a sovereign, the true ruler of the universe. He moves on in this and says, "Before all time, now and forevermore." That now to Him, the only God, be honor and glory. Or here, glory and majesty, dominion and authority. Before all time. Before time, now, in the future, always, this is who God is. He's not going to change. He hasn't changed. He won't change. This is who God is. All other things have various changes in them. Sometimes they're radical, sometimes they're minute, sometimes they're slow over a period of time. Not God. These qualities are His. They have been His. They will be His. And then he concludes with the little word, amen. Amen. A word that, in terms of doxologies and prayers, make a concluding, attesting proclamation that it's true. The word, in some sense, can mean, so let it be, truly. But here in the sense of prayers, it's that testimony at the end that this is true. I believe it. It's a proclamation that what I've said, it's by bringing this pronouncement to the end to punctuate it and say, and yes, it is true. So we look at this doxology and we think, how do we respond with things? When things are dismal, when things are not going well, when things seem out of control, when it seems that the enemy might be winning, well, there should be that sense of alarm. There should be that sense of engagement. But there also should be this sense of assurance. For God is a glorious, sovereign God. Well, Jude is written clearly in the sense of an alarming book. It's filled with dangers of the false teachers,
But he calls us more than simply be aware, to simply protect ourselves. He calls us to engage. He says, contend for the faith. He also calls us to reach out, save some, hating the garment that's polluted by the filth, but save some. Save some that are doubting. Save the others. And so it's that be alarmed, but be engaged. But also it's a comforting book, for he confirms that your position with God is one that is secure. Now, there's false teachers. There's things that aren't the way they should be. But your position is secure. He has the power to preserve, to keep you safe until that moment of his presence. Well, three truths to consider at the very end coming from this. Just think about these three phrases, if nothing else. God is able to keep you. God is able. God is capable to keep you. Now, if you're going to... That's a power statement. I guess the issue could be, well, will he keep me? But then that becomes his faithfulness and his love, which the Bible assures us of. But you think about in a world where there are all these competing forces and all these things seem to be destroying things and changing things, God is able to keep you. God is able to keep you. He's capable. Second kind of thing to think about is that God is the only God. Verse 21, to the only God. He's the only God. He is the true, he is the living God. Society is filled with pretend gods, with false gods, with substitute gods, gods that are worshipped, gods that aren't really acknowledged as gods, but that are treated as such by, you know, such as wealth or fame within our society at times. Things that people actually do worship, even though if it's not worship in the sense of physically bound down to, or whether it's somebody has fabricated a totem pole or decided that there surely is a God that if we pray to, it'll be rain, you know, the rain, or whether it's a God that's just made up. You know, sometimes we just make up gods. I used to coach with a guy that his basketball coach, and every basketball season, during basketball season, he went to church faithfully. The rest of the year, he went occasionally. Well, you know, that's a made-up God. Now, he was a believer. He was, you know, a really good guy overall as far as good guys. But that's a made-up God at that one point. It's like, I'm going to manipulate God, or God's going to bless me because I'm here. You know, he's going to treat me differently if I'm faithful by being at church every Sunday as opposed to playing golf once a month or whatever. I mean, you know, and he's going to do it during basketball season even though I haven't done it the rest of the year. I mean, where are we? You know, it's made up. We need to be back to there's one and only one God, the true God. He is able to keep you. And then the third is God is properly described as glory, majesty, dominion, authority. They're true today. They'll be true tomorrow. And they'll be true the day after that and forever. So this week I was thinking about this. There really is a sense, and I believe in my life at least, that I've ignored these doxologies to my own peril. We talk about praising God, but what glorious passages of praise. That when things aren't going well, when we're worried about the state of whatever that might be, doxologies like this one are a great place to be. Now to him who is able to keep me. Oh yeah, there is. Yeah, things are uncertain. Things aren't pleasant. But there is a future, and he is able to keep me. The only God. Oh yeah, he's the only God. Not all these. There's really only one that matters. And he has dominion. He has authority. Oh, yeah, he really is a sovereign God. He has glory. He has majesty. Oh, what a splendor God. Splendous. Incredible God. Glorious, sovereign God is who we have been chosen by to be His children. So Jude is a book that should alarm us, should raise eyebrows, should make us question things, should also cause us to be engaged, say, I need to be contending for the faith. I need to be reaching out to people that are falling victim to some of these false teachings. But it shouldn't cause us to feel despair. We should look at the benediction and say, oh yeah, remember, God's in control. It may appear that the world is falling apart, but God is in control. And He's a glorious, majestic God. Will you stand with me? Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word and that You reveal to us not only who You are, but truths and things to expect and the way things work and the way things have worked in other churches in the past that become almost, if you would, patterns for what we could expect today. And some of that is very disturbing, but we also thank You that You give us the assurances that You're a sovereign God. Help us, Father, to reflect upon the truth of these two little verses and reflect upon the splendor of who You are and let that be our focal point. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.